Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you could find this on page 232. Page 232. We're going to be reading a fairly big chunk, as we have over the last few weeks, but not as long as some of them. We start at chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17, and read through the end of chapter 11. Hear God's word. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" And Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. A few weeks ago, we looked at the people of Israel coming to Samuel, rejecting his idea that his sons, who were not good men, would succeed him after him as judges over Israel, and demanding instead that they be given a king like all the other nations around them. We saw how this was in many ways not really a godly thing for them to ask for, not because asking for a king was a bad thing, but because when they asked for a king like the other nations, they were looking for a way to rule themselves but look good doing it. And we saw Samuel's negative, angry reaction to that, but the Lord saying, no, I'm going to give them a king. And then last week we looked at God's choice of Saul as a king and the ways in which Saul was taken by Samuel and anointed and given a share, the priest's share of a sacrifice. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied, all of them pointing to his office or his work as a prophet, a priest, and a king, almost being adopted by Samuel as his son and successor, and ultimately being given these tasks by God. Now we're looking, this doesn't all happen at once, does it? It's taking two or three chapters for Saul to be chosen as king and then to finally become king. And in these chapters, we see two different times when Saul is confirmed as king, the second more powerful and important than the first. And so we see here Saul's anointing confirmed by Lot. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about a lot? Well, we don't know all the details, but it would be something like drawing straws, right? It's a way of allowing the Lord to show through some apparent game of chance who God is choosing for a certain subject or for a certain task. We see this much later in the New Testament when Judas has betrayed Jesus and the other apostles are looking for a replacement. So they find worthy candidates, they narrow it down to two, and then they cast lots or dice of some kind in order to find out who the Lord wants as the replacement apostle. And we find this in our own language in lottery. It's the root of the word lottery. It's a game of chance, right? Well, the Lord speaks through, at these special times, the Lord speaks through the lot in order to show what his will is. And so Samuel gathers the people of Israel together, and they figure out by lot which tribe the king is supposed to come from. And the lot points to Benjamin. And then they figure out among the people of the tribe of Benjamin what clan the king is supposed to come from. And they find that it's the clan of the Matrites. And then in this little clan, in this little tribe, they figure out which man it's supposed to be, and the lot falls to Saul, the son of Kish. Now, I want you to notice, by the way, that this is an armed gathering. When it speaks of the baggage, it's not just talking about, like, the roll-on luggage from the airport. It's not just talking about people's overnight bags that they brought to Mizpah. It's talking about the arms. It's talking about the bows and arrows and slings and spears and shields and things like that, because the people of Israel are a people constantly under threat from enemies like the Philistines to the west, and as we'll see a little bit later, the Ammonites to the east. So when they find Saul, of course, he's hiding among the baggage. This is probably not as cowardly as it seems. It's an action of humility. Where is he? He's taking care of things that need to be taken care of. Now, the question arises, what is the king supposed to do? When they ask for a king, what are they asking for? And in our culture, the president does a lot of things, right? The government in our culture is very, very large, and it oversees many different aspects of life, including things like building roads. But in ancient Israel, and I think this is fair for government across the ages, what the king does really boils down to two things. He is supposed to be a judge, and he is supposed to be a general. Think about what God had done for Israel. Samuel lines these things out. He had rescued them from oppression and from their enemies. And when the people of Israel, back in chapter 8, asked for a king, they asked for a king to judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They're asking for a judge who will do internal justice And they're asking for a general, a king who will lead them in battle against the other nations. Now, this is not like the time of Joshua where they're out conquering new lands. They've been brought into the land that God had given them, but they are constantly under threat and they are asking for a leader. So when Samuel talks about the rights and duties of the kingship, this is basically what he's talking about. That the king is supposed to do justice. He's supposed to apply God's law to the people. He's supposed to judge them case by case. And then furthermore, he's supposed to lead them in battle. We see in all of this, Saul, a humble king, almost humble to a fault. It is a little ambiguous. Is he chickening out and hiding from the kingship as he hides among the baggage or is found among the baggage? We're not totally sure. But we do know that very soon afterwards, he's subject to the criticism of these, it says literally, sons of Belial or sons of worthlessness, these worthless men. Who is this Saul? How can this man save us? They despised him and brought him no present. But he does not strike back. Why? Because the time is not right. He has been chosen for this task, but he has not yet been empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what does it take for Saul to become king, not just by anointing and not just by lot, but in fact? Well, this is what it takes. A threat from outside. We see a threat arise. The Ammonite people threaten the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, in order to understand what's happening, we need to talk briefly about the Ammonite people and about Jabesh-Gilead. The Ammonites were a people who lived east of the Jordan River. So that's outside of most of Israel. And this is the present-day nation of Jordan. That was their territory. And if you know, the capital city of Jordan is Ammon. The capital city of the Ammonites was Ammon. They were descendants, according to Genesis 19, of Lot and his daughters. So they are distantly related to the Israelites. They had replaced through warfare a veritable race of giants, a group of people who were apparently extremely tall. Find this in Deuteronomy and in Numbers. And they were frequent enemies of Israel during the era of the judges, going up against them and oppressing them in battle over and over again. Now, what do we know about Jabesh-Gilead, the city that they went up against and threatened? Well, it is also to the east of the Jordan, and it is to the north of the Ammonite territory, not very far away. Now, back in the book of Judges, when all of Israel had gone up to fight against Benjamin, long story, they had refused to join in, and therefore later on they were themselves attacked by most of Israel and then settled by Benjamites. So who is this king that goes up against this little outlier of Israelite territory? It is Nahash. Now, all of the ancient readers, all of the ancient interpreters knew exactly what they were looking at here. Because Nahash is a very singular name. It's not just kind of fun to say, Nahash. It also means something very threatening. It means snake or serpent. As we'll see in a little while, this is a symbol of evil and cruelty throughout the Bible. And he certainly carries out his name. They know that they are outnumbered by a long shot, that the Ammonites could overwhelm the people of Jabesh-Gilead, but they're willing to become his vassals, become his servants. They're willing to cut a covenant with him and agree to be his servants, but he is only willing to do that if he can cut out all of their right eyes. We could think about some of the atrocities of war that have gone on in different places like Uganda, where people have been maimed deliberately by their enemies. He is cruel and demands their right eyes. And this is not just intended to hurt them physically, but it is intended to shame them. And not just shame them, but shame all of Israel. Because what he's saying, in effect, is, I can do what I want to God's people, and they cannot strike back. So he bets that Israel is not willing to help them. They negotiate a week, and they say, we'll send messengers all throughout Israel, and if they still don't come, then you can come, and we will undergo what you want. You can gouge out our eyes. Nahash is confident that Israel can do nothing to save the people of Jabesh-Gilead from his hand. Well, the news reaches Saul, doesn't it? And notice, by the way, that after his public declaration as king, he just goes home, right? And so when the news reaches him, he's not, you know, kicking back and having beautiful women peel him grapes. He's plowing when the news finds him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul, and he's empowered for the work that he has to do. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul, just like it had many times back in the book of Judges, on Samson over and over again. Samson has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, and he is given strength, and he strikes down thousands of Philistines. And the Spirit of the Lord had also come upon Saul a few chapters before when he had prophesied. And everybody had said, whose son is this? Saul among the prophets. When the Spirit of the Lord comes on someone in the Bible, it is equipping them for a mighty and powerful work. Now, he gives an ultimatum to Israel. He sends a messenger out. Kind of reminds us of the Levite in Judges 19. He cuts up this yoke of oxen. You can picture messengers running or riding through the land with this starting to stink, starting to get covered with flies, piece of meat strapped to the back of the donkey, and going to each town and saying, Saul says, if you will not gather together to defend the people of Jabesh-Gilead, he is going to do this to your oxen. He gives them an ultimatum, fight or suffer the consequences. So shall it be done to their oxen. And they gather in response a massive army of 330,000. And then they perpetrate a guise of war. Jabesh-Gilead calls the Ammonites back. They send messengers and they say, after they hear from Saul that he's coming, they say, come on back tomorrow and we will submit to your treatment. You can do to us what you want, knowing that Saul and this tremendous host are on their way. Well, like Gideon, Saul splits the Israelites into three companies and overwhelms the Ammonites, carrying out a total victory against them. And Saul's kingship is cemented. Israel is gathered at Gilgal once more by Samuel, who is now advising his successor. Samuel is no longer in charge in the same way as he was. Saul is clearly coming to the fore. And Saul shows himself not just a victorious king, but even now, a merciful and a humble king. The people are ready to put to death the men who had said, "Who? We don't want Saul. Who is this Saul? How can Saul save us?" The people are ready to kill them, but Saul says, no, not a man shall be put to death this day, for the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Well, what do we see in this story? We see God's mercy in answering the people's outcry for a king. We see God's care for Jabesh-Gilead and his hatred of cruelty. But there's more to it than that. The king in his victory over Nahash, the serpent, helps us understand what it is that Jesus came to do. But what do I mean by that? In order to see the significance of this, you need to see serpents in the Bible. And we're not going to look up every reference to serpents in the Bible, but I'll just give you a few. The first and most famous of the snakes in the Bible, of course, is that snake in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, it was a serpent that suggested that Adam and Eve disobey God. And the book of Revelation makes it clear that this was, in fact, Satan himself. John says it calls him that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The serpent is a deceiver, according to Scripture. In Numbers 21, God sends poisonous snakes as a punishment on Israel for their rebellion against God and against Moses. Throughout the Bible, the enemies of God and his people are described as serpents and snakes and as venomous. Deuteronomy 32, the enemies of Israel, their wine is the poisonous serpents and the cruel venom of asps. In Psalm 58, they have venom like the venom of a serpent. And then we're not just talking about the small scale enemies that this little nation often fought, but the great empires against whom they didn't stand a chance. Psalm 91, in contrast, promises that those who take refuge from God will have protection from lions, from adders, and from serpents. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Now, ancient Jewish readers understood this to be protection from spiritual attack, from demons. And in fact, Jesus goes even further using this psalm to speak of victory over Satan and his servants. Even the forces of nature are described in terms of dragons, sea monsters, and snakes. In Job 26, by his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. The snakes, the dragons, the serpents, they speak of the forces of nature which terrify and threaten. But there's more to it. Human sinfulness is also spoken of in terms of snakes. In Psalm 140 that we sang a couple minutes ago, they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Now we may think this is just about the enemies out there, the bad guys who want to threaten Israel. But it's more to that, because Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 3 as an image of the evil of all mankind, not just Israel's ancient enemies. Sin is cunning and subtle and poisonous. And Jesus even speaks of the teachers of the law who are hypocrites of his own day in the same way. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You see, the evil out there is also in here. The evil in our enemies is also in us. The snake is a picture of all things hurtful and terrifying. Human enemies, spiritual attack, forces of nature, even sin. All things that want to see human life destroyed and God dishonored. And above all, images. We'll just give them a minute. And above all, the snake is an image of the great enemy, the devil himself. Now, I'm not saying here that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was Satan in disguise. But he is a picture of Satan in his cruelty, his pride, and his hatred for God's people. Now, I want to step back just for a second. I want to kind of boil this down for you a little bit. I'll give you the teaching of Christianity on evil in 5 minutes, right? Won't that be great? First of all, Christianity teaches that evil is real. Now, that may seem like a no-brainer, but it's really, really not. If you are a secular humanist, someone who really doesn't believe in God or in the spiritual at all, then evil is just shorthand for things I don't like, right? So when you speak of evil, you're really just talking about stuff that happens that is unpleasant to me, or which I would prefer not to happen. We believe that evil is real. If you are a Buddhist, you believe that evil is an illusion that comes from attachment to what you think is reality. That if you just remove your desires, you will no longer be afflicted with this illusion that there is such a thing as evil. Christianity teaches that evil is real. Second, Christianity teaches that evil is personal. That is, it is the result of choices that rational beings make, whether they are human beings or they are angels. We call those angels that have chosen rebellion against God demons. See, evil is in here. Evil therefore disrupts our relationships with other people, with nature, with God, and even with ourselves. So that starting at the moment of sin in Genesis, we are broken people. Thirdly, evil is cosmic. Evil is cosmic. Evil is in here, but evil is also out there. The wrong things that people do are part of a web of evil. Institutions and traditions and cultures and nations are all tangled up in this network of evil. We are all part of each other's evil. There is no one who can say, I am blameless. And finally, evil is something that can be defeated, but not by us and our efforts. C.S. Lewis said that Christianity is a fighting religion. It does not make peace with evil as a permanent part of our universe. It's not like Eastern philosophy where good and evil, dark and light, are tied together and one can't exist without the other. And it also is not an eternal struggle that will always exist. It is one that can come to an end. And this is a big reason, by the way, why you see the vast majority of movements for reform and social justice and ending suffering coming from countries that are historically Christian. If you take an Eastern approach to suffering, you just say, well, the people who are suffering must have deserved it. That's their karma. And it must be the way the universe is. Leave it alone. Christianity is a fighting religion. But the battle against evil is one which we cannot resolve. We can't resolve, we can't bring an end to suffering and evil in the world through education or through ignorance. We can't end it through lawmaking or by getting government off our backs. We can't end evil through poverty relief or by making lots of money. We can't end evil by starting wars or by making peace. You see, just as Jabesh Gilead was helpless against Nahash, we need God to step in and do what we cannot through a Savior. And way back in Genesis 3, God makes a promise. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The ancient writers called this the first glimpse of the gospel in the Bible. And when we understand these things, then the Christian understanding of salvation starts to talk. See, throughout Scripture, we look for a Savior who will rescue humankind from evil. Saul is right at the end of chapter 11 when he says, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel, and he's done it through a Savior, Saul. This is how God repeatedly works throughout the Bible. Even when he does great miracles, he almost always does them through a man that he has raised up to lead his people. And like Saul, Jesus' work of salvation began when the Spirit came upon him. I want you to notice something. This should strike you. Only two of the four Gospels record the virgin birth. If I was writing a gospel, the virgin birth would be in there, I promise. All four of the Gospels record Jesus' baptism. And that at his baptism, the Spirit came down upon him. And the Father confirmed his sonship. See, the writers know that this is an incredibly important moment when the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, is empowered by the Lord's Holy Spirit to do the Lord's work. And Jesus himself points this out in Luke chapter 4. After his temptation, after his baptism, he came to Nazareth. It says, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What was true at a moment, what was true at a time of Saul, was truly and permanently true of Jesus. That the Spirit was on him to carry out the work that God had given him to do. And like Saul, Jesus came to defeat the serpent, to reverse the curse that had come on mankind after the serpent's temptation, to cast down Satan, to tear the kingdoms of the world away from the hand of Satan. Back in his temptation, the devil says to Jesus, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. But in Revelation 11:5, the angels and the thousands of people praise Jesus, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The Son of Man, as John says, came to destroy the works of the devil. But there's more to it than that even. Because Jesus came to give his people triumph over the serpent as well. Pentecost is that moment when God's people are empowered for holy war. A very different kind of holy war. A holy war through preaching and declaration of the gospel. See, we are a people on a mission of conquest, no less than the people of Joshua's day were. He sent his disciples out, preaching the gospel and casting out demons. In Luke 10, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." And whenever there is progress of the gospel in the world, Satan is trampled down. So that Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." So what does this mean for us, his people? It means, first of all, that there is a way out of every temptation to sin. The devil is a tempter. He wants to drag us down and ensnare us. But Paul says, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And further, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the means of escape that you may be able to endure it." It means that we don't need to be afraid of anything or anybody, including death. We do not get upset about things that go bump in the night. Why? And it's not because we have guns and dogs and security systems. It's because Jesus Christ is victorious. It means that we are no longer under the thumb of an enemy, but under the banner of a good king. And where Saul gathered his army and then defeated the enemy, Jesus defeated the enemy and then gathered his army. What do I mean? Think about this. Before and after his cross, Jesus' disciples preached a kingdom that depended entirely on Jesus, solo. There could not have been a substitute. They could not have found another preacher, another leader, another miracle worker, maybe somebody very good looking and inspiring. And this was not a group effort. Saul may have been interchangeable. Jesus was not. And when the church proclaims the gospel, we are ultimately just announcers. Right? Does the guy who announces the sports game on the radio win the game? That's you and me. We're announcers. There could only be one person who could accomplish the salvation that we need. So think about, just for a second, the paradox of this victory. I'm going to read you a short, just a couple, three verses from John 12, where Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world," meaning the world as it is under Satan. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out," speaking of Satan, "and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What is he talking about? John tells us immediately. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, when our king went out to battle, went out to defeat the serpent and free his people, he went to his death. Did he need our help? If he had, he wouldn't have had it. Because the founders of our faith, the apostles, all abandoned or denied or betrayed him. And this is the thing that Israel didn't understand when they demanded a king. We don't need a king in air quotes, who will do what we want and make it look good. We don't need that kind of a king. We need a king who is good and yet somehow loves people who aren't good. We need a king who goes where we cannot go and does what we cannot do. A king who doesn't just declare victory but accomplishes it. We need a king who will willingly go to a death he doesn't deserve in order to bring peace to a war-torn world. Who in fact becomes so cursed in God's sight that he compares his own hanging on a cross to the serpent. You remember that story in Numbers, right? Where all the snakes come and they're among the camp and they're killing people. God tells Moses, if you want to save the people, here's what you do. You make a bronze image of a snake and you put it on a pole and you hold it up and whoever looks will see it and be saved from death. Well, Jesus says in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that his lifting up becomes the moment at which we see the depth of sin, the cost of sin, and yet in which we can be saved. He became the wretchedness of sin and evil in order to defeat the wretchedness of sin and evil for all who look to him and trust him. That is the kind of king that we need. And that is the king that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Saul had a host of a third of a million at his back when he went to defeat one serpent. And you had no one with you when you went to defeat the true serpent. Saul went out to defeat a minor Middle Eastern potentate. And you went out to defeat the author of evil in the world. Saul went to defeat the Ammonite kingdom. And you went out to rob from a frightening enemy the kingdoms of the earth. Lord Jesus, you are our King, and we are in awe of you. Lord, we pray that whatever it takes, you would make us into loyal men. And we pray that you would continue to accomplish your good work of casting down your enemies in grace. In your name, we ask you for these good things. Amen.